Take your Bible, if you will, and open up your Bible with me to James chapter 2, which is where we have arrived in our study of this epistle of James. In 1889, a Native American medicine man named Wovoka declared that he had received a prophetic vision during the solar eclipse, which occurred on the 1st of January, the first day of the year of that year. Wovoka, also known as Jack Wilson, because he had been taken in by some folks named the Wilsons, David and Mary Wilson, devout Christian people. He had been trained as a medicine man. And he took the Christianity and the Christian doctrine and the Christian truths taught to him by the Wilsons and simply combined them with the Native American religious ideas and folklore, and proclaimed that if all Indians of all the different tribes in the U.S. would perform a traditional ghost dance, if they'd get together and perform this ghost dance, that their dead would be resurrected and that their white enemies would be removed from Indian lands. He said that grandfather, which is the Indian title for the Messiah, had said they must not hurt anyone, but that they must do right. He added this, and this is a quote, "Jesus is now upon the earth. He appears like a cloud." So his religion was a mixture of Indian ideas and biblical ideas. But it spread rapidly throughout the tribes of the U.S., the Native Americans, especially the Lakota tribe. And it created a sense of panic among U.S. federal officials, particularly the top brass in the Army, because they saw this movement sweeping and they didn't know where it was going and they were afraid it would become a militant movement. The atmosphere of unrest that developed within this situation led in 1890 to the tragic massacre at Wounded Knee Creek. Wovoka's religion was typical of human religion. It was essentially one of salvation by works, doing things to earn a spiritual blessing in some way. In his case, it was the works of righteous living and doing the ghost dance, a dance in which people just get into a big circle and take a step to the left and another step to the left, and they all just kind of move around, and people in the middle are doing some kind of wild things, and that was the ghost dance. Man always gravitates towards that kind of religion. It gives him something to do. It gives him a sense of achievement. It gives him a sense that if I do this, there are going to be eternal benefits to me, spiritual benefits. The notion that if he can just figure out the right thing to do, the religious thing to do, the right religious thing to do, that it will pay off. He'll be blessed or he'll be saved, having made himself acceptable to God. The right thing to do, the religious thing to do, to earn his salvation might be ghost dancing, or it might be bringing an offering to an idol of some kind, or it might be getting baptized, or it might be taking communion, or it might be obeying the Ten Commandments, or simply living a good moral life. But there's something you've got to do. As we were reminded last time, the Bible teaches us that there is absolutely nothing man can do to achieve salvation on his own. Only God can save a soul. And God only does so on the basis of his gracious gift, his undeserved gift of grace, given to those who have placed their faith and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. That has been the way it has always been. That's the way it was going clear back to the time of Abraham, the father of all those who are saved by grace through faith. Romans 4 contains a very, very significant passage in which the Apostle Paul writes this: "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about." Well, does he have something to boast about? No, he was not justified by works. He goes on, "But not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" And here he quotes the Old Testament. "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him. It was accredited to him as righteousness. He didn't have righteousness, but he believed God, and God said, I'm going to count that as righteousness. I'm going to write that down in my ledger as righteousness that you don't have, but I will give you my righteousness based upon the fact you believe me. What he's doing here, what Paul's doing, is quoting a passage in Genesis 15:6. Remember that. Genesis 15:6. That's the key. Justification is gained through believing, not through works. In other words, it's gained through faith alone. I can't do anything to work my way into acceptance before God. And that's the point Paul was making when he quoted Genesis 15:6. Now, that makes our passage today, our text today, all the more interesting, all the more surprising, enigmatic, provocative, because James seems to contradict what Paul says. And as he's doing so, he even goes back to that very same passage in Genesis 15:6 to make his point. Listen to what James writes, James 2. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There it is. That's the quote. That's out of Genesis 15:6. And he was called the friend of God. Now listen. Listen carefully. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What? Paul had just said, it is by faith alone that we are justified. James is saying, it's not by faith alone. What in the world is going on here? Why do they disagree? How could they disagree? Is it possible that they would disagree? Yeah, it would be possible if they were not both writing words that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does not disagree with himself. So the words of James are the words of the Holy Spirit. The words of Paul are the words of the Holy Spirit. And it sounds as if the Holy Spirit is in disagreement with himself. Impossible. He couldn't be. And he doesn't say one thing out of one side of his mouth at one time and something very opposite to that out of the opposite side of his mouth at some other time. So it becomes enigmatic to us. What in the world is going on here? They couldn't have disagreed because they were both writing words inspired by the Holy Spirit. Well, part of the answer is this. The audience to whom they were writing. Paul was writing to correct the error of the Judaizers. And the Judaizers, as you remember in our study of Galatians, were people who came along and said, yes, you can be saved by grace through faith. But first, you've got to become a Jew. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to obey the law. You have to offer your first sacrifice as a Jew. You become a Jew. Once you're a Jew, then go ahead and believe, and then you can become saved. In other words, there's something you can do. Well, Voca was right. No, he was wrong. There's nothing I can do. Nothing at all. Except believe. So Paul was writing to people who were adding works to God's grace. And he was saying you can't do that. It's all by God's grace. James is writing to a different group of people. They're Jewish. They're Jewish Christians. But he's talking to people who have committed the very opposite error. He's writing to Jewish Christians who have completely repudiated the law. They've said, okay, we live by grace. We're saved by grace. We live by grace. Therefore, it really doesn't matter what we do. We can sin up a storm, and that's okay, because we're all under God's grace. We didn't earn our salvation, and we're not going to live like we did after we become saved. We're not going to try to do good works, because that would just kind of taint our being saved by grace. In fact, the more we sin, the better it is. And Paul, back in Romans 6, says, no, that's not true. It's not like the more you sin, the more grace you get. So Paul was writing about works as a cause of salvation, saying it cannot be the cause of salvation. James was writing about works as the result or the effect of salvation, and he was saying it has to be the effect, or the result of salvation. One talking about the cause, saying it can't be. The other talking about the result, saying it has to be. Two different things. They're not in disagreement at all. One simply taking the front end of salvation, the other's taking the after effects of salvation. James did not teach that man is saved by a combination of faith plus works. He did not teach that. But, rather, that saving faith transforms a person's heart and character so that it becomes the pattern of his whole life to do good, moral, loving deeds. And in a certain sense, which we're going to look at in a few minutes, therefore, to be justified by works. I didn't come up with that phrase. That's James' phrase, right out of Scripture. This is a challenging text. I have to tell you, there are not many texts, and I'm not boasting, but I've just been at this a long time, in which I learn a lot. I learned by going through this text. But the doctrinal gems we're about to dig up in this text are truths that you're going to find deep, you're going to find rich, and you're going to find very rewarding and gratifying. James makes five powerful points in our text by which we can understand this enigma of justification by works. His first point, or first principle, is that Abraham was justified by works. His second principle is that Abraham's faith was perfected by works. Thirdly, he's going to say, Scripture was fulfilled by Abraham's works. Fourthly, he's going to say, Abraham was called the friend of God because of his works. And fifthly, he's going to take this principle, and this overarching principle, and spread it out and apply it to all men. All men. He'll end up saying, all men are justified by their works. And again, don't think for a moment he's going to contradict anything Paul has written in Romans 4. Well, let's take the first of those principles. Abraham was justified by works. Look at James 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? There it is. Can't be clearer than that. When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar, and the expected answer here is yes, he was. He was justified by works. Now, there are two problems we've got to clear off the desk right away, right to begin with. One of them is an historical problem, and the other is a theological problem. Let's address the historical problem first. The historical problem is that James is going to combine two events as if they were the same event. And it just so happens that there are 30 years between these two events. One of them occurs in Genesis 15. The other occurs in Genesis 22, and there's a 22-year span between these two events. He just takes them, puts them together, and acts as if they're the same event, and comes to the same conclusion about both events. The statement in Genesis 15 is the one we saw. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's the first event. The event that took place 30 years later is in Genesis 22, and I'd like you to turn to Genesis 22. Are we going to have that on here? It's not on there? Then just turn, if you would, to Genesis. That's good. I'm glad you didn't put it on there, Dean. Just turn to Genesis 22 in your Bible, and let's look at it. Verses 1 through 19. Dramatic story. This is one of the linchpins of the whole book of Genesis and the whole life of Abraham. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Four different references to the same boy. Why? He loved this kid. He had waited 30 years for this child's birth. I'm sure they walked hand in hand, took little hikes together, did everything together. This was his best friend. This was his touchstone with the future. This was everything. This was the key to his covenant with God, this little boy. Take that son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Can you imagine such a horrible thing? I can't. I look at that and I say, could I have done that? I don't know if I could have done that or not. That is tough. So Abraham rose early in the morning, did not stall for a minute, didn't hesitate, didn't ask for clarification, didn't say, God, I don't think I got you right. Could you repeat that? Could you put it in a different language? Could you explain it? There was no, let's negotiate this thing. Obviously, you can't mean what you said. None of that. Got up early, went about the task. His instant instinct was to obey what the Lord had told him to do. And he believed that voice was not just that he was hallucinating. He believed that voice he heard was the voice of God. And it was. Rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, a three-day journey, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. That place is Jerusalem today. Saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." See, that's a statement of faith. We're going to worship, we, plural, Isaac and I. Wait a minute, I thought you were going to kill Isaac. I am. But I believe the two of us are going to come back with you two servants. Stay here with the donkey. We're going to go yonder. We're going to return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his on Isaac, his son. Why didn't he carry it himself? Because however old Isaac is, Abraham is 100 years plus that age. He was born when Abraham was 100, so if the boy is a 12-year-old, he's 112. If he's 13 years old, he's 113. Whatever age he is, Abraham is 100 years older. This boy has strength. Abraham's an old man. So Abraham carries the Isaac on which his own body is going to be burned up. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And you keep hearing that phrase. You see it at the end of verse 8. The two of them walked on together. They were always walking on together. Everywhere they went hand in hand together. These were friends, dear friends, who spent all their time together. And again, they're walking on together. This is probably just the latest of many hikes they had taken together, walking on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And then he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb of the burnt offering?" This is not the first offering Isaac had watched his father offer. He knew the routine. There's wood, there's fire, and there's a dead lamb. We got the wood, we got the fire, where's the lamb? No lamb. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there. And he arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac. Why did he bind him? Isaac by this time was getting the picture. He knew what was going on. But if you were laid on an altar, would you not get off that altar as quickly as you could? He bound his son. Even though Isaac apparently had accepted his fate, he knew that the minute the knife was over his neck, he'd bolt. And he protected his own son from that. So he bound his hands, probably behind his back, bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And again he says, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to hurt him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Did Abraham sacrifice Isaac? Yes, in his heart. He had made the decision that knife was coming down, going through that kid's throat, and he was going to bleed him out. The sacrifice was made in his heart, but not in his hand. And God said, "The heart's good enough. You made up your mind, you're going to do that, you're going to put that knife down. The sacrifice has been made in your heart." Then Abraham, verse 13, raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Then Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. That is the beginning of the doctrine of substitution, right there. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham, and whenever it says the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, that's the pre-incarnate Christ, called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed All the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Obedience was the key to the whole thing. Would he obey to that extent? Or would the task and the challenge supersede his ability to obey? So Abraham returned to his young men, the ones watching the donkeys, and they arose and went together just like he told them they would, to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. That's the text. But the problem is that James applies a different text, that one that took place 30 years earlier, Genesis 15, to this particular situation. You don't find the words of Genesis 15 here in Genesis 22. He just puts them together. And yet James will apply it to that text as if that were indeed the occasion when God reckoned Abraham's faith as righteousness and justified him by his good works. Well, what is Genesis 15 all about? Genesis 15 is the time when God appeared to Abraham in a vision. No sacrifice of Isaac involved at all. God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you children as numerous as the stars of the sky at night. Well, that would be a nice thing to know, but Abraham has a huge problem. His wife, Sarah, cannot have children. She's barren. We don't know why, but for some reason, she simply could not have children. And here God's promising as many children as the stars of the sky. And he's saying, I don't even have one. My wife can't even have a child. What are you talking about? But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, God, I'm going to believe you, even though it seems highly improbable you can pull this off. I'm going to go ahead and believe you anyway. God says, good. I'm counting that faith of yours as righteousness. Righteousness that belongs to me, I'm accrediting it to you, even though it's not yours in its inherent sense. He believed God. And Genesis 15:6 says, God reckoned or accredited his faith to him as righteousness. But the problem still remains. James takes this earlier statement in Genesis 15 and applies it carte blanche to something that won't happen for 30 years, the event in Genesis 22 when he sacrifices Isaac, at least in his heart. And why does he do that? Because there is an important faith connection between the two events. The earlier statement about Abraham's faith was ultimately and climactically fulfilled to the max in this test that he undergoes in chapter 22, the sacrifice of Isaac. James also comes to the conclusion, based upon this connection of events, that Abraham was justified by works. That brings us to the theological problem. The theological problem is harmonizing what James says on the one hand with what Paul says on the other hand. What James says is that he was justified by his works. What Paul says is he's not justified. Nobody's justified, including Abraham, by their works. They are justified by faith. When Paul wrote Romans 4, that Abraham was justified before God, that's the key, before God, but not by works. He was talking about that earlier vision that took place in Genesis 15. When James says in our own text that Abraham was justified by works, he was talking about Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac, and there the justification was not before God, as Romans 4 is. There the justification was before whom? Before men. What men? First of all, Abraham himself. Secondly, Isaac. Thirdly, those two servants waiting for them to come back, waiting with the donkeys. Fourthly, us. As we read Genesis 22, we say, wow, he was justified by his works. So Abraham was justified by faith, Abraham before God. Abraham was justified by works before men. Now, those who are particularly astute on a theological level are going to say, wait a minute, back up the theology wagon, you just jumped track. You just got into the weeds. You just changed the whole definition of justification. Well, no, not really. What I did is what James did, and that's simply to take the word justify and give it its secondary meaning. When I say the word justify, I know what I mean by that. Most of you know what I mean and what the Bible means by that. And that's what Paul means in Romans 4, which we read earlier, when he said, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But occasionally in Scripture, not very often, but once in a while, justified takes on a different meaning. It means to be vindicated before men, and that's its meaning here in James 2. In fact, Paul himself, in the very chapter before, the chapter just before Romans 4, uses it in this way of vindication before men. Let me read to you what Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 4. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou, God, mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. God being justified, God being declared righteous, that's ridiculous. God is righteous. He doesn't have to be declared righteous. If he were declared righteous, who would judge him righteous? God's the one who determines if someone is righteous. So it can't mean he was declared righteous. It must mean in chapter 3 that his words were vindicated as being true. And in that sense, God himself was justified by his works. Paul isn't saying, let God be declared righteous. That's a given. He was saying, let God be vindicated before men. Here in James 2, James has just described a man who says to a believer who has no good works to show and prove his own faith with, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, vindicate your claim of saving faith. How can you do that? You can't say, look in my heart, you see faith there. It doesn't work that way. How can I show anybody I have faith? By my works. But God doesn't need that. God can look in my heart. The problem is other men can't. It's men who need that kind of justification, that kind of vindication that I'm telling the truth. Now, James adds, Abraham was able to vindicate his claim of faith by his good works when he offered up Isaac as an act of obedience to his God. His works vindicated or justified him in men's eyes, not God's eyes. God knew it all along. Men didn't. They didn't know for sure. That is the sense in which Abraham was justified by works. His willingness to obey God and sacrifice his own son Isaac vindicated his claim to believe God. And it justified him before men, in the eyes of men, in the minds of men. That was the crowning proof to men that he truly had been justified before the Lord by his faith 30 years earlier. It's easy to view faith as something you claim to have when it's convenient to do so. And it's easy to set aside when it's no longer convenient. But the ultimate test of faith is whether or not it continues to control our behavior when there's a great price to be paid for holding on to our faith. When it could cost you the loved one you dote on, as it did in Abraham's case. Or when it could cost you your own life. Abraham's obedient faithfulness proved that his faith was genuine when it was put to the most severe imaginable test, the killing of his own son. Abraham did what God told him to do. And he did it without a moment's hesitation, got up early in the morning to do it, even when it meant that he himself was going to have to kill the person he loved most in this world, the person on whose life hung all of God's promises to him personally and all of his descendants and all of his hopes for the future. Could he believe God to that extent? He could believe God would give him all these descendants who he saw no probability he'd ever have. He was okay with that. But what if it came down to actually killing that descendant when the descendant was finally born? Could he do that? His faith held out. His faith held strong. And everybody saw that. And everybody believed that. He was justified before men by his works. If you and I truly have saving faith, then our faith too would survive that same test if God subjected us to that very same test. We could do it. But God wouldn't test us that way unless he knew beforehand that our faith would survive and overcome it just as Abraham's did. God had known about Abraham's faith and the depth and strength of Abraham's faith for 30 years, but nobody else did. In fact, I don't even know if Abraham knew how strong his faith was. He proved it to himself by his obedience to the Lord. Abraham was justified by his works. Secondly, faith, Abraham's faith, was perfected by his works. Verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Notice that James does not say that the works were working with his faith, but that his faith was working with his works. Abraham did good works, and his faith worked with those works. His faith animated what he did, and it gave it its true meaning. And the imperfect tense here means he kept doing that. It kept working out that way, time after time, day after day. For example, Abraham heard that his nephew Lot had been captured by enemy kings. So he instantly set out to rescue him. And then his faith kicked in. His faith in the Lord took over. And when it was all said and done, God had enabled him to rescue Lot through faith with works. And beyond that, his obedient faith enabled him to give the king of Sodom a powerful testimony of just how obedient his faith actually was. And in addition to that, his faith acting through works enabled him to receive a blessing from Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And all of this happened through faith working with his works, faith being superimposed upon his works. As a result of Abraham's continually walking by faith like this, his faith was perfected. It was matured. It was perfected. James says that because his faith overlaid all his good works, his faith progressed. His faith itself made progress towards the goal which God has for every believer's faith, that is spiritual maturity. Spiritually mature faith. That goal was the same goal he has for my faith. That goal was the same goal he has for your faith. That it would progress from being faith which is unseen. It's there, but I can't see it. And I have no faith-o-meter that I can hook up to my heart and say, yeah, look, it's in the green, he's got faith. I don't have that. The only one who knows about my faith is God. But my faith needs to progress so that everybody can look at me and say, yeah, he's got faith, look at his life. That is a life of faith. He is justified by his works, not just by his faith. He's justified before God by his faith because God sees his heart, but nobody else does. He is justified before all men by his faith because they all see the kind of life he lives as a result of the strength of his faith and the control his faith has on the way he lives his life. The kind of faith that justifies people in men's lives because they can see it. They can see that it dominates his life. He's not a periodic Christian. He acts like a Christian once in a while and talks like a Christian once in a while, and the rest of the time he acts like the rest of the world. No, it's not like that. His faith dominates his life. Abraham's faith already existed. And it had ever since he took that very first step out of his home city of Ur in the Chaldees and followed God as God led him to the promised land. Now, I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Hebrews 11, verse 8. Is this going to be on the screen? Okay, we're good on this one for the screen. So I guess you can just read it off the screen. Again, I'm going to spend a couple of minutes in Hebrews 8 because Hebrews 8 explains so clearly how this worked. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, we read, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to the place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." Where am I going, Lord? Tell me. I need to tell Sarah, my wife. She wants to know. I'm not going to tell you. Just follow me. And he does it. That's a real act of faith. He steps out in faith. He literally walks by faith. But he could have turned back. It was a momentary decision which he could have reneged on. He could have reversed his decision. But it took faith to make that first step. Now look at verse 9, Hebrews 11, 9. And you see a greater level of faith. His faith progresses. It's beginning to be perfected. "By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents as a nomad with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This was more than stepping out, taking that initial step out in faith. This was living by faith day after day after day, and taking his children and his wife and his whole family through it with him so that they were doing the same thing with him. It took greater faith. It took an enduring faith. It took a day-by-day kind of faith, not a one-time decision, but a day-by-day faith, a stronger faith. But the ultimate vindication of Abraham's faith took place when he proved he was so obedient to God, he would even sacrifice Isaac, his beloved, only begotten son, the son of the promise of God. And that brings us to Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who has received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." Well, how are they going to be called if Isaac is dead, for heaven's sakes? Abraham had to struggle with that. This is the son of the promise. This is the son through whom all those numerous descendants, like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, he's going to come through him, and I'm going to put him to death. That's going to preempt the whole thing. How is it going to work? Maybe God's going to say, "And I didn't really mean it. You don't have to put him to death." That's not the way it worked. God said, "Do put him to death." How did Abraham figure this thing out? Look at the next verse. He considered, logizomai, he reasoned that God is able to raise men from the dead. What men specifically? Isaac. He thought he was going to have to kill that boy, bleed his body out, burn it up like a sacrifice, and out of the ashes would come Isaac once again and walk down that hill to those servants waiting with the donkeys down below. Genesis 22:7 shows that at first, Abraham had assumed that there would be a lamb up there when they got there, and that that lamb would be the substitute for Isaac. He got up there, looked around, no lamb. Well, I guess God really means it. This was not just kind of a test. He means it. He wants me to put Isaac to death. This boy I love. When that didn't happen, when no lamb was found up on top of that hill, Abraham steeled his will and prepared his heart to be obedient to the Lord to the nth degree, to actually slit his son's throat and bleed him out as an act of obedience to his God, and then even worse, burn up that body as a sacrifice. He believed that God would then resurrect Isaac from the dead. And that Isaac would then climb off that altar, and the two of them would go back down the hill together. Only when Abraham's knife was poised over the jugular vein of his son, did God call off the test. In Abraham's mind, he was going to do it. He had made up his mind, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to come bring that knife down. Go right through that boy's neck and bleed him out." And when God saw that he made up his mind, that the moment of crisis came and his faith took him through it, God says, "That is obedience based upon faith that I am going to consider as righteousness. I'm going to write it down in my book as Abraham is righteous. Didn't come up with that righteousness himself, but I'm giving him credit for my righteousness because he believed me to the nth degree." Abraham's faith had triumphed, publicly demonstrating before the men around him that he believed God and trusted God. And that's the sense in which he was justified by his works. I think Abraham may have shocked himself when he realized the lengths to which his faith would take him as he sought to obey his God. His faith probably couldn't have withstood that test back when he first left Ur of the Chaldees. I don't think it was up there to that level yet. But James says his faith had been perfected. It had grown stronger It had grown more enduring, more capable of swallowing up any test that came along and surviving it and doing well in that test. Every single test God gave him simply strengthens his faith. Every act of obedience of Abraham also strengthened Abraham's faith. And now it had reached its climactic goal that God had set for it from the very beginning before he even took a step out of Ur. Now take that and transplant it back into what we know from James 1 and apply it to yourself. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, not just Abraham's, your faith, produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work. Abraham's faith was perfected. Your faith will be perfected because it will have its perfecting effect, its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete like Abraham, lacking nothing. Now I know you're sitting there saying, boy, I just hope and pray God doesn't think I'm capable of handling that test. Don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry about that a bit. Because no temptation, no peirasmos, no test has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Did Abraham have a common test? No, he had an uncommon test. Man, that was the worst conceivable test. Our tests are common. His wasn't. His was an uncommon test. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. God's not going to set you up for failure by testing you with a harder test than you can handle. Abraham's faith was perfected and matured and completed by his good works of obedience to God, and ours will be too over the years. His faith was brought to maturity, becoming fruitful with obedient good works, doing the good deeds for which God saved him, and the good deeds for which God saves us. You say, we're saved to do good deeds? You bet we are. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God has good deeds for us to do, just as he did for Abraham. Our faith, too, will grow and become more perfect and become more fruitful as we obey him step by step by step, following the steps of Abraham. Abraham was justified by his works. Abraham's faith was perfected by his works. The third principle, Scripture was fulfilled by Abraham's works. Look at the beginning of verse 23. And Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Right back there to Genesis 15:6. That's where it comes from. In my Bible, it's in all capital letters, but that's just simply the translator, actually, in fact, the printer is saying, this comes from another passage. This is a quote from another passage. And we know where that passage is, Genesis 15:6. This was a statement made back in Genesis 15, when Abraham first believed God's promise of children. When he raised that knife over Isaac's neck, the potential of Abraham's initial faith was ultimately and climactically realized and fulfilled. This is the connection between Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac and God's reckoning his faith as righteousness 30 years later. It was the ultimate fulfillment, the culmination of that principle of believing and faith. He had placed implicit trust in God's character to achieve the impossible, to give him a child, and from that child, numerous children, as numerous as the stars of the sky. He believed God for that. He believed God could do that, and God would do that. And 30 years later, that child was actually born after he had believed it. So it took 30 years of faith without seeing anything, any evidence to substantiate the faith. But he held on for 30 years. And then Isaac was finally born, from whom all those descendants as numerous as the stars were to come. And now God had commanded Abraham to apparently preempt the whole plan by taking his son's life before the promise was actually fulfilled in any sense whatsoever. But Abraham's faith hung in there. still confident that God would yet fulfill his promise, even if he had to bring Isaac up out of the ashes back to life after he'd put him to death. He was so confident, in fact, he was ready to plunge that knife into his son's neck. This is the level of confident faith God wants to develop in every believer whose faith he reckons as righteousness. This is the obedience and the fulfillment by which inward, unseen justification by faith turns into outward justification and vindication by works seen by men. If this could happen in Abraham's life, it can certainly happen in our life. Abraham didn't have any scripture to work with. We did. We do. Now, granted, God did reveal some things directly to Abraham from time to time, but Abraham had no scripture to work with. The only book in the Bible I can think of that had even been written by that time was the book of Job, and I don't know if Abraham even had that book. None of the books of Moses were written because Moses wouldn't be born for another couple hundred years. But like many other Old Testament saints, he welcomed from a distance. That's the phrase God uses. God's promises as he understood them. And he obeyed whatever God told him to do. God justifies the person who trusts him, opens his heart to love the Lord, and listens obediently to his word and then acts on it. If his faith is living faith, it will obey no matter what the cost may be, even if it's doing what Jesus said to do, take up your cross and follow me. Abraham had done that all along, but it became evident how far his faith would take that principle when he sacrificed his son Isaac, at least in his heart. Fourthly, Abraham was called a friend of God because of works. At the end of verse 23, we read just that. He was called the friend of God. Abraham's being the friend of God means that God regarded him and treated him as a friend. It doesn't mean that Abraham was a friend to God. It means God was a friend to Abraham. God dealt with Abraham as a friend deals with a friend, bringing him into fellowship and confidence with love and intimacy. So that in Genesis 18, for example, God shared with the patriarch Abraham his secret plan to judge the city of Sodom, the terrible city of Sodom, by bringing fire out of heaven to destroy it. God told Abraham that. God doesn't tell that to people who aren't his friends. He proved himself a friend, and so God told Abraham what he was going to do in terms of judging the city where Abraham's own son Lot actually lived. Abraham was recognized among the Jewish people as the friend of God. It became a title of great honor to Abraham. You can't think of a higher title. What about the title ambassador? No, that's not higher. How about senator? No, that doesn't do it. How about president? No, friend of God's a higher title. What about king or emperor? There is no higher title than friend of God. That's the title God gave to Abraham. If a person with that title became foolishly proud, he could get real arrogant. He could abuse the privilege. He could treat God contemptuously, thinking, I'm God's equal, but that would be foolish. Abraham never did that, never abused his privilege like that. He humbly served and obeyed God, his friend. A true friend of God will always serve and obey him. Remember, God's still God. I'm still not God. I am a creature. I am part of God's creation. He's my maker. He is my Lord. I serve him. He does not serve me. And my prayers reflect that. They're not a laundry list of things I want him to do for me today. They are worship expressions. Now, somebody might say at this point, Abraham was indeed highly honored with such a title as the friend of God. But I could never receive that honor. Not so. You could. Jesus said you could. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. Jesus is God. And he told his disciples, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I call you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you, just as God made known to Abraham what he was going to do to Sodom. And Jesus invites us to be his friends, thus becoming the friends of God, because Jesus is God. And none of us should neglect the possibility of such an honor. None of us should content himself with a scanty measure of God's grace, when you have such abundance within your reach, within my reach? Not only would it be a waste of a golden opportunity, it would be outright wrong for me to say or for you to say, I just hope to get into heaven by the skin of my teeth. We should prepare ourselves for glory in the largest possible measure of God's grace, gaining as much of heaven right now as we can have. Peter put it like this in his second epistle. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. You won't wash up on heaven's shores like survivors having just narrowly escaped the disaster of hell. You'll arrive there enjoying all the spiritual amenities of a first-class cabin in the good ship of God's grace. We should aspire to grow in grace and increase in love for God and closeness of access to Him so that He might lift us up, like Abraham, to be called His friends. Abraham was justified by works. Abraham's faith was perfected by his works. Scripture was fulfilled by Abraham's works. And God called Abraham His friend because of his works. Fifth principle. And this is the overarching principle that applies to us. Man in general is justified by works. Verse 24. You see that, and that means here's the conclusion. Here's the principle that I want you to take away from this. A man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, let's remind ourselves of what James means by that. No one is saved by performing good works, because God justifies man by grace alone, on the basis of faith alone. We surrender to God's grace without trying to add anything to it, our own works. But truly saving faith is something internal that God alone sees. We can't see it. That's why people wonder, am I really saved? I just hope God gives me assurance of my salvation. I'm not sure I've got saving faith. God knows, but I don't know. However, other people should be able to see our good works as outward evidence of our internal unseen faith. And we should be able to see that too. True saving faith always produces outward fruit. Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. How do I know if a tree internally is good or bad? Look at the fruit. That's how others recognize the life of God within us. In that sense, we are justified before men as well as before God by the good works we do. Ultimately, we can become a friend of God like Abraham through the consistency of our lives which bring glory to our Lord. Let's take this and apply it to ourselves. Friend of God is a title to which every Christian should aspire. I ask myself, do I aspire to that wonderfully honorable title, friend of God? Let me ask you, do you aspire to that wonderful title, friend of God? Well, first of all, you've got to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. If He has not forgiven your sin, you cannot be His friend. You're His enemy. But if you are pardoned through Christ's sacrifice, justified by His righteousness, and regenerated by His Spirit, you are no longer God's enemy. You are reconciled to God. Does that mean you're a friend of God? Not necessarily. That alone doesn't entitle you to call yourself a friend of God. God's grace must bring you into a condition of tender love and fervent desire towards God, seeking His face. Secondly, the Holy Spirit must make us like God if we are to be His friends, which means we must obey Him out of our love for Him. Would God treat someone as a friend who despises His holiness or is careless about obeying Him? Or has no interest in His purposes and no delight in His Son? If I don't love the Son, then I really am lying to myself about the fact that I love the Father. Any Christian whose life is ruled by selfishness is self-deceived if he thinks God will call him his friend, since God is not selfish himself, and God does not befriend selfish people. Thirdly, to become a true friend of God, we must commune with him. Friends love to spend time with other friends. A friend of God must abide in him and walk with him daily, undertaking no work apart from seeking God's help. In other words, his faith must work with his works, just like Abraham's did. He must live with God and in God and for God and like God. The Lord's table is the high point of a true friend's communion with his beloved Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, his God. As the old hymn said, "Here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load. Here taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven." And so we come to the Lord's table and commune with him, wanting to be people who truly deserve that title, friends of God. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this enigmatic passage. It's almost fearful for us to approach this passage for fear that we're going to run into something that runs counter to what you've revealed through the Apostle Paul. Counter to the beloved doctrine we hold to so tenaciously, that we are saved by grace, and yet when we get into the doctrine itself that you present through James, we see this doesn't run counter to it at all. This is the obvious result of that doctrine of change through faith. This is the proof to other men that we are who we say we are. This is the showing others our faith in a consistent way through your glory, through your power working in our hearts and in our lives. Father, this is the opportunity for us to become people who are entitled to be called your friends. And we treasure that opportunity. That's what we want. We want to live life in the confidence that you answer our prayers because we are your friends. We are your sons by adoption, for sure. But we are also your beloved friends. That's what we want. We want to live so close to you. We want our sins to be so constantly confessed, as constantly as Jesus cleanses us from sin. And we want to get to the point in our lives where we don't have as much sin to confess as we once did when we were still immature, when we were still setting out from Ur, taking those first steps of faith. We want to live lives that justify us by our works so that other people can see we are indeed changed, we're transformed. We're growing up more accurately day by day, reflecting the image of God, reflecting the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, so that Christ-likeness permeates our thoughts, our actions, our words, our responses, our deeds. We want to humble our hearts before you and let you come out, living yourself out, living our salvation out through your effect on our lives. Lord God, we so much thank you for having sent Jesus to die for our sins that we might become born again, that we might be reconciled to you through our faith in our beloved Lord and Savior Jesus. There's no way we could have ever hoped to become your friends while we were still your unreconciled enemies. And yet you, out of your love for the world, of unsaved people, gave your only begotten Son that we might not perish but have everlasting life. You made the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. As I said at the beginning, there was a sacrifice that was a substitute sacrifice for Abraham's son. There was no substitute when it came to the sacrifice of your son. And you did what you required Abraham to be ready to do. You did. You performed. You allowed the wrath of God and the hatred of man to be poured out without restraint upon your own beloved son. In the process, you atoned for our sin. We thank you for that.